A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The Gospel of the Lord.
Times I'm called upon to preach because of two reasons. One, it's going to greatly increase the urgency and also greatly increase the frequency of my prayer life. For those of us who don't get the opportunity to preach every single week, we consider it a great honor and don't take it lightly and want to make sure that we're thoroughly prepared in every single way. So as we continue in the series in John that Walter's been doing, we're picking up in verse 16, what has just happened is Jesus has just healed the lame man by the pool. But throughout history, there have been thousands of great quotes from men and women, from some of our world's greatest leaders and humanitarians and others. And these quotes often make a very potent point or some sort of political statement about the affairs or the state of the world or the government in which the various people live. Winston Churchill, at the threat of impending German invasion in the House of Parliament, said this. He said, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and on the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Ben Franklin said this, "The Constitution only guarantees the American people the right to pursue happiness. You have to catch it yourself." And a little more on the funny side, George W. Bush at a graduation said this, "To those who received honors and awards and distinctions, I say, well done. And to the C students, I say, you too can be president of the United States." Every great dream begins with a dreamer. Always remember, you have within you the strength, the patience, and the passion to reach for the stars to change the world. that was said by Harriet Tubman. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. That was said by Martin Luther King. America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedom, it will be because we destroyed ourselves. Abraham Lincoln. And God has not called me to be successful. He has called me to be faithful. Mother Teresa. What makes these quotes powerful or funny in the case of Bush are the lives of the men and women who said them. The sacrifices and life experience of the people who said them are what gives them meaning and what gives them value. If a gangbanger or someone like that said that, you know, the Martin Luther King Jr. quote, it wouldn't resonate. It wouldn't have any meaning. It wouldn't find any value in it. But these statements resonate because we know the lives of the ones who said them. The lives resembled the things that they said. And this is absolutely true of our text today. Jesus makes three very, very bold statements. Statements that the Pharisees and religious leaders were infuriated by. Had anybody but Jesus said these things, they may have disregarded them or may have bothered them a little bit. But because Jesus is such this polarizing figure in history, these statements have remarkable power. They're potent. And we ought to pay attention to them for their meaning and their significance. Not only are they significant in our lives in the here and now, but they are significant in the lives of everyone who has ever lived in this world. It is statements like the one in our passage today that makes it hard for someone to think that Jesus merely just could have been a good person or just another prophet. It is passages like this one that caused C.S. Lewis to come up with his trilemma argument that Jesus was either Lord, he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. He could not simply be a good moral teacher. This is one of those texts that we could spend multiple weeks on. However, since we don't have that time, we will focus on Jesus' key points in this passage. And any preaching professor would give Jesus an A+ in this passage today. For he delivers his main point in verses 17 and 18 when he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then he provides three supporting arguments of his divine work in this world in verses 19, 24, and 25, each beginning with the statement, "Truly, truly," or "I tell you the truth," depending on your translation. I'm sure you've heard it here from this pulpit before, but any times we see this type of repetition, these statements of "truly, truly," "behold," or any sort of repetition in Scripture, we ought to pay attention and look real close, because Jesus is trying to communicate something very important. And in this case, he's communicating to us something very important about his very nature, about who he is. And so the first problem that the Pharisees have with Jesus in this passage is that he calls God his Father. But it's not the fact that he called God Father. It's the fact that he called God his Father. You see, in the Old Testament, sometimes God was referred to as Father. So why would this bother him or bother them? Because in no case that I know of is God ever personally referred to as Father. And so to call God his Father was to make him equal with God, was to expose a new relationship that they did not know. Other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah will often refer to God as Father, but they do so in a corporate sense, as the Father of all of Israel. This idea of calling God his Father is a paradigm shift and something that Paul picks up on in Romans 8 when he says of Christians, "But you receive the spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father." See, this is a new shift in the way that we relate to God, and the Pharisees found this very, very offensive. that Jesus would relate to God on such a personal level. But yet, this is Jesus, one of Jesus' favorite titles for God. And he calls him his Father over and over and over again. And as Paul said, and as we quote, now we too, because of our adoption as sons of God, because of the work of Christ, have the right and the privilege to call God our Father. In fact, even Jesus even teaches us to pray that way. And so the occasion for these powerful statements is what has come before, that Jesus has healed the lame man on the Sabbath, and now he calls God his Father. And now he's going to show them his divine work and why he can call God his Father and why he can heal on the Sabbath. In verse 19, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And so we see that the first divine work of Christ is that he is in perfect synchronization with the Father. He is the perfect obedient son. And the Pharisees are upset because, one, they think that Jesus is making himself a god, that he is claiming equal rank to God. But in reality, Jesus is not trying to make himself God, for he is God. He is the co-creator of the universe. And he is not claiming to be of equal rank with the Father, but rather showing that he acts in obedience, that he acts on the delegated authority of the Father. And in this little verse, we see a picture of the inner working between the first and the second person of the triune God, the Father and the Son. That they are one, but not the same. They are distinct, but of the same substance, equal in power, yet submissive to one another. However, this dynamic is not something new that happened once Jesus came in the flesh. The Son has always been carrying out the Father's will for all eternity. What the Father wills, the Son does perfectly. In Colossians 1, 15 and 16, it says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It was God's will to create, and so Jesus created. This has been their relationship throughout all eternity. Jesus is the perfect, obedient Son, and what the Father wills, Jesus carries out. And what the Father does, Jesus does. There's not much in this world that brings me as much joy as my two sons do. When I come home, or my oldest son, Levi, comes into the room I'm in, and I get a real big, Daddy, followed by the pitter-patter of little feet, and a big smile, it fills my heart with so much joy. You can't even describe it. And I imagine that this is how God feels, the Father feels, when Jesus is following him, when Jesus is doing the things he is doing. The other day I was in the kitchen, I was making guacamole, and Levi wanted to turn mixing, all right? And so I let him come up on his little stool, and he starts mixing, and he starts, wanting to, help with the guacamole, mostly because he likes to eat all of it, but he likes to do whatever I'm doing. The other day when we were putting away some of the Christmas decorations, we were expanding our dining room table, so I was going to put the leaf in it, so I'm under it trying to unhook everything to open it up. And so what does Levi do? He comes in, he lays down under the table, and he tries to help. He sees what I'm doing, and that's what he tries to do. And this is how Jesus relates to the Father. He sees what the Father is doing, and that's what he does. And so Jesus is in perfect synchronization with the Father. He completely obeys him. What he sees his Father doing is what he does. And now that Jesus has established his oneness and his obedience to God the Father, he shares with them what his divine work is, or the things that the Father has given him to do. In verse 24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed from death to life." And so the second divine work of the Son is to give eternal life. As Walter shared last week, we live in a world that is looking for a cure and is looking often in all the wrong places or wants a quick fix to its problems. But yet the only place in this world that we will find a cure for all that is wrong is in Christ. And Jesus gives two requirements to have eternal life. He says, one, a person must hear the words of Jesus. They must believe in the words of Christ that he is the Son of God. And two, that they must believe in the Father who sent him into this world. And when a person receives this gift of eternal life, a change happens. They move from death, they move from condemnation into life, into freedom. And once again, Paul picks up on this idea in Romans 10:9, when he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. John Piper said in a sermon that two amazing things happen when we believe in Christ. One, we not only will have eternal life, but we already have it. And two, we not only will not come into judgment of condemnation, but we already pass through judgment and are safe on the other side. For Jesus has become judgment for us. When we are united to him by faith, his death becomes our death, his crucifixion, our crucifixion, and his curse on the cross, our curse on the cross. And ultimately, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. We live in a world that is obsessed with trying to cheat life, trying to make life last as long as possible, trying to give the appearance of youth. You know, millions, probably billions of dollars are spent on people trying to stay young, whether that's through surgeries or injections or whatever. It seems like we live in a world that people want to try to cheat death or put off death as long as possible. Yet, in reality, the only way we can cheat death is through eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus. And we will see in the next part of our passage that Jesus is the one who will give our bodies eternal life. No amount of medicine or surgery or injections can keep our bodies from dying. They will die, they will go into the ground, but Jesus is the only thing that will give them life. And so we can search all around this world for a cure to try to stay youthful, to try to keep our bodies from dying, but we will fail. It is in Christ Jesus that only that we will find eternal life, and that these bodies will get a complete makeover and will be made perfect. And so in verse 25, Jesus moves on. He says, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so the third divine work we see of Christ is that he will raise the dead and judge the world. All over Scripture, there's this idea of the already and the not yet. That Jesus brings in or ushers in the kingdom of God into this world by his very coming. And when we believe in Christ in this life, we get to experience a piece of that kingdom now, partially, in this life. We get to experience the benefits and the joy of what it is to live as a member of the kingdom of God. But we only experience that in part. It will fully be realized when we get down to verse 27. When Jesus returns and his voice calls our bodies to raise from the dead. So now as Christians, we get to experience a worshipful life. We get to experience the joy of worshiping the Savior. We get to experience the joy of being a part of God's community. We get to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit, of what it means to have the fruits of the Spirit in your life. All these things are gifts from God and part of his kingdom. And we also get to experience the access to God through Christ, the ability to call God our Father. But as I said, there is more to come. One day we will have bodies free from the effects of sin. Our tendency towards sin will be done away with. And we will experience the complete presence of God. And we will experience perfect, worshipful community life together. So when he says a time is coming and has now come, I believe there's two things that Jesus has in mind here. One, when we die now, we do experience eternal life and we get to go spend it with God. But even more immediate in the text, very soon in chapter 11, Jesus will give a picture of the bodily resurrection that is to come when he calls out Lazarus from the grave. And we see a picture of what is to come. And he is able to do all this because he himself is life. If you want to know what it means to live, we look no further than in the person of Christ. For he himself is what it means to live. For Christ is life. And he can give eternal life and he can bring our bodies back to life because he is life. You may even recall how the Gospel of John opened up. It echoes what Jesus is talking about here in John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind." And later in John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Christ is the source of all life. And he shows us what it means to truly live in this life. In verse 27, he says, "And he has given him authority to judge." God has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. He can judge us because he was like us in every way. Tempted, suffered, hurt. He knows us. And so who better to judge us than a God who lived in our shoes? And so the Father has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. He says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who hear in their graves will hear his voice." For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. He closes, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And so that is the not yet. And that is what we as Christians are all waiting for with eager expectation when we hear the voice of our Savior telling us to come out of the grave. And as the day that we read about in our call to worship that Paul writes in Philippians that therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the day that we long for as followers of Christ. The day when Christ will come back with a loud voice and call us up with him, who will raise our bodies up. And for those of us who are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. But those who don't know him will have a very different experience. Later, Paul writes about this, and later in Philippians, he says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. One day, God will reunite us with these bodies, and they will be perfected. And that is why the life we live and what we do in these bodies is so important. Because God is not done with them yet. God is going to raise them up. And it ought to be our goal to make them look and the things that we do as much like Christ as possible. God is not done. And this is good news for us. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, said this of the final judgment. He says, "Why is this good news to those who will stand before Christ? Because the one whom God's final judgment will go through is not hard-hearted. This judge is not arrogant or a vengeful tyrant, but rather a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, the Jesus who loved sinners and died for them, the Messiah who took on the world's judgment on the cross." And so when our bodies are raised and we stand before the throne of God and we stand before Jesus Christ, we have no need to fear. For our judge is full of love and full of compassion. And so what we see from our passage today is that Jesus is no mere prophet or good moral teacher. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. For he does things that only God can do. He perfectly obeys the Father's will. He gives eternal life to those who believe. And he raises the dead and judges all of life. And someday you and I are going to be raised from the dead. And someday every single person who has ever walked on this earth is going to be raised from the dead, and they will stand before God and give an account for their life. But to those of us who know Christ as Lord, we need not fear. Lately, the theme of justice has been all over our world. Whether it's the Michael Brown or Eric Garner's case, or the terrorist attacks in Paris, everyone is looking for justice. Everybody wants justice. And people on the street are crying out for justice. But we will never have justice in this life. Jesus is the one who will bring all to justice. And he is the one that will perfectly set every wrong right. And he is the one that will look at every work that is done in this life. Nothing will go by him. And so while, yes, we should be involved and we should promote justice in our world, and we should get behind causes of justice in our world, we know that Jesus is ultimately going to bring justice. And so we have hope that when we see injustice, even though it may go unnoticed in our society and it may get passed over in our society, it does not get passed over by the eyes of God. And God will judge all, and all people will stand before him. Someday you and I are going to be raised from the dead. Your decomposed body will obey the voice of the Son of God, and you will stand before him. The one who is humanly tempted like you and I in every way. And he will look at your life, not for perfection, but simply for the evidence that you believed in him and you lived accordingly. And so as you leave here tonight, I hope that you have confidence in Christ. That he, knowing that he is the perfect Son of God who has secured for us eternal life. And know as believers, we have no reason to fear his judgment. For our judge has taken our judgment upon himself. And so live your life in Christ with confidence. Give this body and everything you are to him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, God, we thank you for your judgment. God, we thank you that one day that you will bring all things before you, God, and ultimate and perfect justice will be served in our world. Lord, I pray that we have confidence in the way that we live in this life, Lord, because we can have confidence in you. God, help us to set aside everything that would get in the way of living confidently with you, Lord, whether it be something at work or in our past or in our lives. Lord, help us to throw aside every hindrance and run this race with perseverance. Lord, it is with great anticipation that we, as your church, look to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And God, we thank you that we get to do that now. God, what a privilege we count it to worship you, the Christ, the perfect Son of God. And so, Lord, it is with great anticipation that we look forward to the day when you, with a loud voice, reunite us to our bodies, that you will make them perfect, that you will redeem all things in this world. And so, God, help us now in this life to live with confidence, boldly sharing of our faith in you, showing people how they can find justice in the cross. So, Lord, we give our lives to you. God, I pray that we would live boldly and in confidence and without fear, for you are a good and loving judge. And so, Lord, we thank you for the life you live, Lord Jesus. We thank you for coming in this flesh. God, we thank you that you perfectly followed the Father's will and therefore have secured for us eternal life. And we can have confidence in this because you yourself have been raised from the dead. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we give our lives to you, and we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.